together. As Andre mentioned, with obviously being Father's Day, there's no better way than to spend time with our Heavenly Father, worshiping Him first thing this morning. And that's a wonderful thing and a wonderful privilege that we have to come together and study His Word together. If you're visiting with us, we're in Genesis chapter 3. We hope that you'll turn there with us, and we're going to be picking up right around verses 17 through 19. On Wednesday night, we've been talking about the fall of man. We've been talking about the sin that Adam and Eve participated in the Garden of Eden. And most of our discussion, I believe, on Wednesday night dealt with the consequences that God began to give out. Who did He begin with? Who did the first consequences go to? The serpent. And those consequences were of a physical nature and of a spiritual nature. The consequence that He gives to the serpent is one that obviously punishes the serpent, where he's going to have to eat dust and go on his belly and travel in that way. He's cursed. Funny thing, in the last 2 days, Courtney and I have killed two snakes. And it was funny because I was talking to Josh about, a lot of people look at that text. It was Josh or Jonathan I was talking to, and a lot of people look at that text and they talk about the fear of the snake. That, you know, because of that verse, people fear snakes and people don't like snakes. And I said on Wednesday night when I was talking to somebody about that, I'm like, yeah, that's kind of true, but also you see people who have snakes and they're, you know, they love snakes. So, but a lot of people do fear snakes. I don't like snakes. But I think that's really not the main point of what's being taught there. More so is the spiritual punishment that's given to Satan. This great enmity that's going to be between the serpent and his seed, and then the woman and her seed. We talked about the woman's seed as a very unique statement, and how that is pointing to Christ, and how Christ is going to defeat the seed of Satan. How is Christ going to defeat and crush Satan? How is he going to bruise his head and deliver this fatal blow? How will that be done? Through what?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. He's going to conquer death. He's going to conquer death. He's going to conquer sin and give opportunity for people who are righteous and people who are willing to obey God to come to him and to be saved. On the other hand, you're going to have a bruising of the heel, right? What is that pointing toward? Crucifixion. It's dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. And so we talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night. We also talked about some of the punishments that are given out to the woman and to the man. When you look at verses 16, beginning of verse 16, it talks about the consequences that God delivers to the woman. And it discusses how the woman will have greater difficulty in childbirth, in pain, you will bring forth children. It also says in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then as you get into verse 17, it gets into the consequences that are given to the man. And in verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and now to dust you shall return. So as we read about the consequences that are given to Adam, we talked about at the end of class on Wednesday, the ground is going to be cursed. One of the commands that God gave Adam was that he was to cultivate the garden, that he was to work from the ground. Well, now he's going to be removed from the garden here in a few moments. But also that ground that he is to cultivate is going to bear thorns and thistles. It's going to be a much, much more difficult task for Adam and for man in general to produce food. It will happen by the sweat of his face. We have to labor. We have to work. And so it really makes the point that in the Garden of Eden, they did not have to work like they did as far as the difficulty that would come about here. Another thing that we read of as far as a consequence that is given is that you're going to also see that there's going to be physical death. Now, we know that because of sin, because of Adam and Eve transgressing against God, there's a spiritual death that occurs. There's a separation from God spiritually. But also, it points right here in verse 19 to the physical death. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here the physical death is being pointed to, that man is going to return to the dust from which he was taken. God told Adam in Genesis 2 and verse 17, if they partook of the fruit, they were going to die. Now that consequence is being handed out. You're going to reap said right here in 17 through 19 is that Adam and Eve lost innocence, didn't they? You think about all they knew in the Garden of Eden was good. And by partaking of the fruit and by disobeying God, they knew evil. Their innocence was lost, and it was a consequence that they had to face. And you see that in their being ashamed of their nakedness. That innocence is lost. An important note I think that we can make here, an important application that we can make as we read of the consequences of sin for Adam and for Eve and for man and for woman, is that when it comes to God's word and it comes to his consequences, God is not kidding around. God is not kidding. God is not forgetful. God is not ignorant. When God says, this is what's going to happen, if you disobey me, he means it. And he will carry it out. And that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. He said, you will surely die. And here he is telling them, you're going to die. I'm going to carry it out and you will return to dust. Also including the spiritual death that occurs because of the separation from God. Now apply that same thought, this important application of God's word and its consequences, to a passage like Mark 16:16. Think about Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. Did God mean what he said? Is that a sincere statement? If you don't follow me, if you don't believe me, if you're not baptized, there's condemnation waiting for you. And it should just be as real as can be when you apply this to what is given to Adam as his consequence. It should really make some people wake up and say, wow, I need to maybe make some changes. Maybe if I'm not a baptized Christian and I have not obeyed Christ and put him on in baptism and had my sins washed away, there's a consequence awaiting me. And God is sincere in that. He will carry out what he has spoken. He is bound by his word. I think that's an important application we can make here. If you'll look with me at verse 20, we'll look at verses 20 through 21. Beginning in verse 20, it reads, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. What is the significance of the name Eve? What does the name Eve mean? Life giver. Her name means living or life. Right here it is described that she is called the mother of all the living. Who gave Eve her name? Adam did. Right, you think about Adam, he was to name the cattle, he was to name the birds of the air. He also gives a name to his wife, he names her Eve. So she is mother of the living. You think about all offspring would come from Eve. And so there's significance in her name. The actual name Eve in Hebrew comes from the word, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this correctly, it's C-H-A-V-A, Chava, which means living or to give life. So she would be the mother of all the living and all offspring would come from this first woman who is Eve. Why did the Lord God make garments of skin for Adam and Eve? The fig leaves weren't enough. That's exactly right. In verse 7, when Adam and Eve, after they realized they're naked, they sewed together fig leaves, it obviously was not enough. Some have speculated, I read a commentary that's talked about the length of a fig leaf might be the span of your hand. You're thinking about from the heel of the hand to your fingertip. So if you had that on around your waist, you can think about how inappropriate and how that is complete nakedness still in the eyes of God. And so God here is making clothing that is sufficient. God is providing them with a covering that is sufficient. He uses animal skin to do that. Many believe this is probably a tunic, something that would cover very, very well, probably down past the knees, and cover man and woman sufficiently so that he would not see their nakedness. And so that's a very important thing that's done also here. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The Lord God states that man had become like one of us. We just completed a study of the Holy Spirit, and there's sufficient or important note to make there in the word us, and that being the Godhead, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are present at this point. So they know the difference between good and evil because they've partaken of the tree. Why did the Lord remove man from the tree of life? What was that? Right. The judgment had already been made. The consequence was given. And he told him, you're going to die. And so the tree of life would have provided what to them?
Immortality,
everlasting life. And that statement is made right here in this passage. So they would have had everlasting life if they would have partaken of the tree of life. So they have to be separated from it for God's word to hold true and for him to carry out the judgment which he judged them with. And so man has to be removed. And that is going to be carried out here also. They have to remove man from the tree of life. Pax talked a great deal about a week ago when he was teaching about Revelation 22 and talking about the tree of life, how eventually at some point the tree of life itself is removed and it's in the heavenly realm, and how it still is a tree of everlasting life, but it's something that is in the presence of God, it's in the presence of the Lamb, and it's something that those who obtain or those who are with God will obtain everlasting life by partaking of the tree of life. And so there's an interesting point there also in connection to Revelation 22. But man had to be removed from the tree of life. It could not stay anywhere in proximity. And it's so important that, what did he place there to guard it? A cherubim with a flaming sword, right? Man could not access the tree of life after the transgression of sin. Could not happen. And also, what is the significance about man being removed from the tree of, or being removed from the Garden of Eden? It's a great deal of significance. What are some significant things there? Yeah, I think number one, he's away from the presence of God. He's away from the presence of God. As you read through, I think, those first several chapters of Genesis, once man is created, you see that there's a closeness between God and man. We even saw, and we talked about Wednesday, how God was walking through the garden and how that showed some closeness between man and God. But now man has to be removed from the Garden of Eden. He is removed. And that closeness is completely damaged. There's, because of sin, because of man's own transgression, there is not the same closeness that they once had. And God has to put up a cherubim to guard the tree of life because they had to be removed. Does anyone have any other comments or questions about chapter 3 before we move into chapter 4? Yes, Sherry? Comments or questions about chapter 3 before we move into chapter 4? Okay. If you'll look with me, let's flip over to chapter 4 of Genesis, and we'll be looking at the first several verses here. As we go into chapter 4, we're going to see that there's offspring brought into the world by Adam and Eve. Let's begin looking at verses 1 and 2. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so here, Adam and Eve begin to fulfill one of the commands that God gave to them. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, God told man, be fruitful and multiply. And so now you have the family. You have Adam and Eve, they're having children. The first child that Eve has and conceives is Cain. He's the firstborn. Abel is also born. Now, I will say, as we go through chapter 4, are there children? God does tell them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. Now they are doing that. So Adam and Eve, they have two sons. You have the firstborn son, Cain. And what is his skill set? What is his ability? What does he do? He's a farmer, you could think about it, or a gardener. He tills the ground. Specifically is what it is told within Scripture, is that he tills the ground. What is Abel's skill set? What does he do? He's a shepherd. He is a keeper of the flocks. And so they have two different skill sets, two different jobs that they do, that it seems like from Scripture that they probably were good at. So you have a tiller of the ground in Cain, you have a keeper of the flocks, a shepherd in Abel. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. When you think about this section, there's a lot you can talk about in these next few verses. And also, there's a great deal that is said, I think, personally, about Cain and Abel in the New Testament. We'll be referencing several of those passages here in the next few minutes. But what is the significance of Cain and Abel bringing an offering to the Lord? There's several significant notes you can make here. Who offered a blood offering? Abel did, right. Now, did Cain offer a blood offering? No. Now, one thing I think we can make, as this is maybe just zooming out a little bit, but think about this. Is this the first sacrifice recorded in Scripture from man offering a sacrifice or offering an offering to God?
The first mention of it.
Now, there could have been more, but the fact of the matter is that it's the first recorded example of a sacrifice or an offering being made from man to God. So that is an important thing to note. Another thing that we could think about is also, did Cain and Abel both make offerings? That's important. This isn't a situation where one brother in Cain didn't do anything, and he didn't offer anything. And then Abel, on the other hand, did make an offering. They both made offerings. And so a good question to ask is, was Cain being religious in some form or fashion? He was, because he made an offering. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying he's righteous. That's not what Scripture reveals at all. But was he being religious in some form or fashion? Yes. Both brothers were. Linda. There's implied teaching, very much so. What did Cain and Abel offer to the Lord?
The products of their labor.
That's a great way to phrase that. Cain, being a tiller of the ground, brought the fruit of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, being a shepherd, brought the firstborn or the first fruits, I guess you could say, firstlings of the flock. That's what he brought. And so they both bring these offerings to the Lord. It's interesting to note that in God's word, which of the two brothers brought from the first of their produce, I guess you could say, or the first of what they could offer?
Abel.
Abel did. Scripture says that Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock. With Cain, it does not say that he brought the best of his produce. Now, we don't know. I really don't want to whittle on something that's not there, but it is an interesting point that when it does talk about Cain, it says Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say anything about the condition of that fruit. Maybe it was the best that he had. Maybe it was. But the fact of the matter is that we know for sure there's a lesson to be learned from it. Abel. Abel brought his best. Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock. Him being a shepherd, he brought the best. And so there's something that we can also take from that. Out of these two offerings that are given, the fruit of the ground from Cain's offering, Abel's offering of the firstlings of the flock, which one was accepted by God? The firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was not. And specifically what Scripture says about that in verses 4 and 5, it says the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. He had no regard for what Cain had offered. And we're going to look at why. Why is that? So here, a great question we can ask ourselves is, did God communicate, Linda touched on this a moment ago, did God communicate to Cain and Abel what was to be offered or what was acceptable? Yes. Now, let's dig into that. In this passage right here in Genesis chapter 4, does it reveal exactly that instruction from God to Cain and Abel? No. Is it implied? Yes. And there's several wonderful thoughts that we can make, and I think this is one of the reasons why Cain and Abel is spoken about in the New Testament, is so we can make these connections. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith, the first man that is mentioned is Abel. Abel is the first man that is mentioned. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the passage is up on the screen. It reads, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So as we read this passage, it says right off the bat, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What is faith? What does Romans 10:17 say about faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I think this ties some things together really well with Genesis chapter 4. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel acted in faith, which means he heard the word of God. He heard the word of God, and he carried it out. His faith was something where he heard commands, and then he carried it out. That was with faith. And it also implies, I think, that Cain heard the commands of God and rejected it. He rejected it. And we don't know exactly the motives behind why he rejected it. We do know that it was in rebellion. We do know it was sinful. But we don't know from maybe a human standpoint, you know, what exactly drove him to do that, to know the commands of God and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to transgress against him. But I think that these passages, Hebrews 11:4, Romans 10:17, and you think about the word faith, it strongly points, and I think definitively says that the command was given. The command was given to Cain and Abel. They knew what they were to be offering. Abel chose to do what was righteous. Cain decided to do what was unrighteous. And there's so many lessons that we can learn from that. I'm going to have just a sampling of these lessons up here. I do encourage you, as we go through this next slide, this afternoon or this week, please do the following. Get on the church website, our website, the Southside website. Do a search under sermons for Cain, and listen to the sermon by Doug from March of 2016. It is gold. It is amazing. And here's the reason why it's so good. We are going to talk about Jude 11 a little bit later, but there are so many connections that Doug makes of the New Testament passages about Cain and Abel and what it means to go the way of Cain and the transgression that was done. And I pulled out some of those things for this lesson, but it is so much more thorough and much better spoken than I can speak it. So listen to, it's called The Way of Cain. It's from March of 2016. But just search for Cain and listen to that sermon. You'll be happy you did. It's an excellent sermon. But here are some lessons that I think we learned just from Cain's offering, just the offering alone that he gave. Can worship be in vain? Yes. He was being religious in some form of fashion, but the fact of the matter is that he was sinning against God. He maybe even thought that maybe God will accept it. But the fact of the matter is that he was not going to accept it because his worship was in vain and it was meaningless. There are those today that sincerely believe that they are obeying God, but they just don't understand and they don't take the time to look to what God has commanded regarding what does he want from me. What does God want me to offer to him? How does God want to be worshipped? They take it upon themselves and say, well, I think this will work. Well, this sounds good. Let's do that. Rather than looking at the standards that are clearly defined in God's word. So a person can worship. There's a lot of people assembled right now at this very moment. We believe that they're worshiping God. Believe that they're worshiping maybe him in spirit and in truth. But the fact of the matter is they are worshiping him in vain. Because it's not the way God designated. Another lesson that we can look at is we have to make sure that we know and we understand God's commands. God cannot be worshipped in ignorance. God cannot be worshipped in assumption. Again, we don't know exactly what some of these motives were on the part of Cain. But we can't just assume or guess right that we're going to worship God acceptably. The only way we can know what is right and wrong is by looking at God's standard. The only way we can know how God wants to be worshipped or have offerings brought to him is by God's standard that he has revealed to us. He's told us what to do. We have to look to it and do it. And this is a wonderful lesson that we get from this circumstance in this passage about Cain and Abel. Another thing that we learn is that God's instructions are not based on humans' reasoning, but on God's standard of righteousness. Cain may have had some sincerity. It's a really good point to think about, that Cain could have, maybe if we give him the benefit of the doubt, he could have had some sincerity in what he offered to God. He maybe was thinking, you know, my brother Abel, he's a shepherd, he's a herdsman. He's going to bring what's good from what his talents are and what his skill set is. I'm a gardener, I'm a tiller of the ground. I'll bring to God what is sufficient from what I'm good at. Does that sound like anything today? Use your talents and use your abilities. That's a key thing that people do in the religious world today is they want, you know, you have a talent, you have a skill set, you apply that to the worship of God. When God did not say, that's what I want. It's a misapplication. It's something that is actually very, very wrong and very much incorrect. We can't sit there and say, you know, I think God would like it if we did this. Did God say he would like it? Did God authorize it? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Very important things to ask. Another thing we can learn from Cain's offering is just because we have a skill set, just because we have an ability, it does not mean that it is acceptable in the means of worship. Cain might have been a wonderful gardener, a wonderful tiller of the ground, and could have produced wonderful fruits and vegetables. Very true. That could be very true. But that doesn't mean that's what God wanted. That doesn't mean that's what God authorized. It's, I think, very clear from Scripture that that's not what God wanted. God wanted something different, and God was looking to a sacrifice that was more acceptable. So we can't just look to our skill set. An example of this, you have people that are Christian comedians, right? You have Christian magicians. You have people who have all these things where, like, maybe they have a talent in some area. They're funny. So they're a comedian. Well, they think, because I'm a comedian, I'm going to serve God with my comedy. That's my skill. That's the talent God has given me. I'm going to use that to serve God, and that will be my offering to God. And it's foolishness in the eyes of God. It's not what God authorized. I've had individuals come up to me before, and they've said, our church that we attend actually has a music minister position open. We know that you're a musician. You play instrumental music. As far as, like, I play percussion and such. I work with a marching band. I teach choir. And they think that because I do those things that, sure, you would want to be a music minister, wouldn't you, and get paid to go, you know, do all these things? And the fact of the matter is that when you look at God's standard, I know that's completely unacceptable. God is not authorized for me to go and do anything as far as instrumental music and worship, nor anyone. And so I have to be very careful about that, and so do all of us. We can't look to our own skill sets and say, this is going to be what is an offering to God. We have a certain woman, I won't tell her by name because I don't want to give it away, but most of you know, a certain individual in this room who's outstanding at making fudge. Outstanding. I will not say what her name is because I don't want her to have to make fudge. But she's wonderful at making fudge. Some of the best fudge you'll ever eat. Does she need to offer that to God? When the collection plate's passed around, does she need to put fudge in the collection plate? Does she need to do something as an offering of God? regarding her cooking and her baking. And it's absurd to think about, but that's the honest truth. People are doing that in the religious world today. Now, she can put it on our plates anytime she wants, and that's wonderful, right? But in the context of what did God authorize, God doesn't think with human reasoning. We can't sit there and think, well, I think God, who am I to think what God thinks? I can't think on the same plane as God. God tells us what he wants, and let's do that. And that's the major, major sin that Cain participated in. Yes. Said we have to do a self-check to the standard. And is that self-check constant? It is. You know, we might be in accordance with God's will right now, but give it a few weeks and I might be off a little bit as far as what I'm practicing. And so I have to constantly go back to the standard to find out what does God want me to do and what does he authorize in worship to him? Freddie, did you have something? Okay. Any comments or questions about lessons that we can learn from Cain's offering? There's a great deal, and this is just a sampling of just in the context of the offering. Yes, Evan? There's a great deal of New Testament passages that talk about Cain. Is Cain ever talked about in a positive light in the New Testament? No. Is Abel talked about in a positive light? I mean, it is the starkest of contrasts between the way that Cain is discussed in the New Testament as far as his evil, stubborn, disobedient, rebellious actions.